Morning, church. So, as we continue our psalm series, we're going to next open up to the book of Romans 5 as part of the series, a little diverge. But so if you can open up your Bibles with me to Romans 5, 1 through 11, and our focus this morning from the passage is the love of God. What is the love of God? How do we know the love of God? And how do we experience the love of God? And why does it matter? So please follow along as I read from Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray for God's word to move in and through us so that we can experience Christ. God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might as well just pack it up and go home, because so much truth was just shared from Romans 5 to take it and live it out with your help. And so as we examine your word, we ask for willing hearts to listen and be shaped and formed by your word. Not by my words, but by your Holy Spirit, you would enliven us with your love, so that we may know what it means and how it has been poured into our hearts and how we have been saved by your life and why it matters. And so we ask for you to move powerfully by your word so that the lost would be saved and believers would be strengthened in Jesus Christ more fully in truth and experience, and we would experience you in a fresh new way this passage this morning. So guard me from error, and make truth and experience of Jesus Christ come alive for your glory and for our own good. In your name we pray, amen. The doctrine of the love of God is difficult to judge. Why? It's not as simple as an argument saying, premise one, the Bible says for God so loved the world. Premise two, I'm part of the world. Conclusion, God loves me. If that's your life alone, then you don't know the depths of God's love. Because Christianity is not the end of an argument. Rather, it is a meeting with God. It is a supernatural power called the Holy Spirit moving into our hearts, pouring out the love of God through experience. The overwhelming majority of the world hold that God, however understood, is a loving being. And this is what makes the task of true Christian witness so challenging. The way the world thinks about God, the love of God, is vastly different than the way when informed Christians talk about it. Even worse, there may be at times in which you converse with an unbeliever about the love of God, and neither of you perceive what is being understood at all, as we may talk past each other about what the love of God actually means to us. And this is far too easy in evangelism. But we need to understand that to grasp the love of God is not to just think of him in his terms of sovereignty, holiness, providence, personhood, compassion, mercy. All that alone does not exhaust what the Bible says about the love of God. Furthermore, we are up against a culture that sanitizes the love of God to fit their own desires that come from their own minds that suppress the truth about God from the Bible. This is a very sad thing. But if you walk up to someone and say, God loves you, they are unlikely to be surprised. They might say, of course God loves me, I'm a good person. Or a contrary response, I've been through so much hardship, God doesn't love me, so don't tell me that. But the truth from the Bible shows us that we can give God countless reasons for him not to love us, but none of them are ever strong enough to change his love for his people. And so my desire here for this morning is to first set a foundation for the love of God. And I believe D.A. Carson, in his book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, breaks down for us five different ways the Bible speaks of God's love. And some of you may have heard this before. The first way is there is a special Trinitarian love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, where you see the Father, the love for the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. We see this in John 3:35 and John 14:31. A second aspect of God's love is God's love over all of his created world. Everything that he has made in the creation account, the sun and the stars, the moon, the water that supplies life source, all the wildflowers, the animals that roam. And in Genesis 1, he declares it at the end of his day of activity of creating the world. Good. He said, it is good. And we also see a glimpse of this in Matthew 6. The third aspect of how the Bible speaks of God's love is God's love towards his humanity that he's created in his image. In Genesis 1, we see after he's created a lot of different things in the world, he then creates man in his own image. And he doesn't say it's just good. He says it's very good. So there's a distinction. God's love is, there's a special love towards humanity. We also see this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And from the original language of the biblical Greek, there's the cosmos world sense means the moral order of the world and the willful rebellion of humanity towards God. So what is being said here is that there's a special love towards human beings. The fourth aspect of God's love is sometimes seen and directed in a conditional way to obedience. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The verse doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. And we can conclude that it is only by God's sovereign grace that we have the strength to obey God. In Colossians 1:29, it says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, so that he powerfully works within me. Or in Acts 17, for in Christ we live and move and have our being. So, and also St. Augustine also noted this. He said about God, command what you will, but do what you command. Meaning that God commands things, but he gives us the strength and the grace to obey those commands, not on our own power, but on Christ's power in us. And lastly, number five, the fifth aspect of God's love that's spoken of in the Bible is God's effectual love on his chosen followers, which is kind of nuanced from the fourth way, which are those who truly believe from ethnic Israel in the Old Testament to the New Testament church body. In each case, God sets his affection on his chosen ones in a way in which he does not set his affection on others. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in the New Testament, similarly, we see this in Ephesians 5 and repeated elsewhere, that Christ loves the church, meaning that the love of God through Christ is channeled to those who are in covenant community commitment to one another. This is another sermon to be had by Pastor Jeremy or Pastor Adam on church membership. This is the kind of love that we will be talking about this morning from Romans 5, 1 through 11. So my main gospel point this morning from the passage is, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, much more shall we be saved from the life of Jesus Christ. And we need to ask a couple questions what that means. How has the love of God been poured into our hearts? How are we saved by his life? And why does it matter? We're going to focus on three reasons. One, God shows his love for us through hope in suffering. Number two, God shows his love for us through experience by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And number three, God shows his love for us by saving us from his wrath. Let's focus on the first point. God shows his love for us through hope in suffering. Verses 1 through 4 is our focus here. Let's look at verse 2 at the end of that. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And prior to that, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So this is the believer's secure position as a result of their justification. In which we stand means that faith is not a one-day occurrence, but sinks deep into the heart and endures through life, that through joy and sorrow, we stand in God's grace by always cleaving to Christ. Our hope of the glory of God is the promise that we will be glorified and perfect when we die on this earth and are raised to new life with Jesus. Knowing this helps us get through our sufferings. Verse 4, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Endurance can also be translated as steadfastness, perseverance, or patience, even patience. So this proven character that produces hope shows that if your faith perseveres and shows that it is strengthened like steel and not melting lead, then you have more hope. Why? Because you see and feel that you are real and your faith is not fake, but grounded in Jesus alone. What gets us through our sufferings? Hope does. But the verse says that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So hope is only what comes on the other side of the fire. If we stop there at that verse, it would be a deadly misunderstanding. The fact is that nobody would be able to persevere without hope. That is the reason why our faith is being tested. What gets us through suffering is hope. We don't get hope first by producing perseverance and proven character. We have hope on the front end, and therefore we can endure suffering. Paul prepares us for suffering in this passage. He says in verse 1 that we are justified by faith and have peace with God through Christ. We don't find peace with God by first passing the test of perseverance. We pass the test of perseverance because we have peace with God, and we know that we are justified and accepted and forgiven and secured and loved in Christ from verse 2. We are standing firm in God's grace before we meet our sufferings, not stumbling on our own power to get through them like unbelievers. God's grace will indeed sustain us to stand through them, not by good luck, not by crossing our fingers. Those things are absolutely meaningless, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. One thing to note about this, we have hope in the now. God's love takes care of us right now in our sufferings, not just later. God knows when we are hurting. Every day he provides encouragement. Even the little things show us he is with us. Scripture with just the right words we need to hear. A call from a friend when lonely. Help with household tasks we can't do alone. A hug and I love you from a family member or friend. The love of God meets us in every need we have. The divine love of God towards us is so abounding in riches that it fills our hearts, and being spread through our whole mind and heart, it lessens sorrow in adversities. We then start to see our suffering more as a blessing And we can thus embrace our suffering out of a love for God because he first loves us. Christian missionary Adoniram Judson, who was one of the first missionaries sent from America to an unreached people group back in the 1800s called Burma, also called Myanmar, he's dedicated 40-plus years of his life to translate the original Greek and Hebrew into the Burmese language so that they could have scripture and the Bible in their own language, and helped with numerous church planting efforts. He endured so much suffering. They didn't have Tylenol back then. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have running water. He had dysentery, and sometimes they would say, hey, go out on a ship for 6 months and breathe in the fresh air, and maybe that will heal your dysentery. So one of the things he said about God's love, he said, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. So not only God's love, God shows his love for us through hope in suffering, but also God shows his love for us through experience by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we see this, which says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How is God's love in this passage taken to mean? It doesn't mean God sent Jesus, Jesus died, therefore he loves me. That's not what is going on in verse 5. Rather, in verses 6 through 8, latter says that God shows his love for us. Relates to verse 5, meaning God's love for us, not our love for God. God's love is not primarily an argument of knowledge, but it is an experience of it. How can we know that God loves us? How can we know that his love is real and that we are not hoping in an illusion? The answer is that God gives an experience of the love of God that when it happens, you know it as the love of God because it is an experience of it. This is the basis that makes God's love for us a reality, and that is precious. The experience of God's love is that it has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, whatever we say about this experience, it is not the work of man. But it is the work of God. It is supernatural. It is not in our own power. It is not the product of mere circumstances. It is not owing to a good family upbringing, but it is owing to the Holy Spirit. You don't make it happen. The Holy Spirit makes it happen. It is his work. However, we can get sometimes so caught up about naturalizing the processes of the Christian life. We become so naturalized and so psychologized from the culture that we can actually get caught up believing where a person who may have experienced death of loved ones growing up, or a person who had an abusive father or mother with no love and no affection and no hugging and no kissing and no affirming words, they are so damaged that they can't experience the love of God. As if the experience of the love of God is the product of a good family and no loss, and not the mighty supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That is liberalism, which means, meaning that God's love is dependent on man's work and not Christ's work. I fear for us, I do. I fear that we take these things and we naturalize them so much that we forget Christianity and the love of God is a supernatural reality. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, or it's nothing. Is the Holy Spirit really dependent for his mighty outpouring work of our parents' love or the hardship you experienced growing up? The answer is an emphatic no. Let me put it another way. I wonder if we are so concerned about the people who grew up in homes where the father was strong and made a good living, played with his kids in the evening, bought them things, affirmed them so much they could do anything. Mom was always there for them, loved them, nurtured them, lavished them with extravagant birthday parties and excessive gifts. And these kids come with strong egos. They succeed in sports, they succeed in school, they make a good living, and their sense of well-being from the culture is very often interpreted as the love of God. Well, it isn't the love of God. They're lost if they put their hope in these things. They don't know the love of God. In fact, they may be hardened against the love of God. Everything has gone so well for them. They never had a problem. All the good feelings that they get, psychologists in the culture have taught them to interpret from their family as the love of God. Well, it isn't. That's not what this passage is teaching at all. You have two dangers. You have pain, you have hardship, you have death on one side, a broken family, a broken upbringing, drugs, alcohol, addiction. And on the other side, you have pleasure, gifts, opportunities, almost no problems, self-sufficiency, good feelings. And the reality is both need a miracle, which in verse 5 is called the outpouring of the love of God through the Holy Spirit, not through any processes by which we design to make it happen. Either God does it or it doesn't happen. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is an awesome experience, not an argument. It is real and felt in the heart. And when it happens, you know this is God. The other thing to say about this experience is that it is based on factual, objective content, meaning that the Spirit-worked experience has real facts behind it. The Holy Spirit's main goal is to magnify the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is not going to give you an experience of the love of God by avoiding the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's not going to say, you don't need to know about Jesus, or you don't need to know about the cross, or the resurrection, or the virgin birth, or the miracles, or the intercession, or his forgiveness of sins, or his perfect righteousness imputed to you by faith, and how we are reconciled to God. You don't need to know about these things. That's not what the Holy Spirit is saying. But let me give you a buzz, and we can call it the love of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way, my friends. The theological reason is that he is God, and he is dedicated to magnifying the Son of God. It is not a hypnotic thing that you say over and over again to aim to experience the love of God without Christ being in your mind. You can know that is not the love of God. The Holy Spirit does not work that way. Rather, the Holy Spirit, in order to magnify Jesus, brings to your mind truth about Christ crucified and risen, and he illuminates the eyes of your heart, opens them up to behold the glory of the love of God through Christ flowing to you. And you are amazed by the reality of the love of God in Jesus. God's love, two things to note with this experience of the Holy Spirit, of God's love through the Holy Spirit, of an experience of God's love through the Holy Spirit. One, God's love is experienced by all Christians in some measure. See the our and the us in verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This us is true Christians, and our hearts have at least tasted in some measure the outpouring of God's love. So this is not an argument. It's an experience. So what does that look like? It is not an elite group of long-term Christians, but to all Christians, no matter where you are at in your holiness journey to be conformed to the image of Christ, the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of your heart to the beauty of the love of God in Christ for what it really is. And we are moved in the heart to value and trust Jesus and the love of God in him. This is for all Christians. The other thing to note is that this experience of God's love varies from person to person and time to time, and we should seek it. That's an application for us. We should seek out the love of God. We should pray for it. Well, and so why is this important? Well, in verse 5, the verbs are different tenses between the pouring out of God's love and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, stick with me here. The ESV, I'm no scholar, but the ESV does not do it justice in these verb tenses. You have to go to the original language to see the true meaning. And so in verse 5, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's look at the last one, the Holy Spirit who has been given. From the original language, this means that it is a point in time and it's finished, meaning you have it. And the Holy Spirit is in you and it doesn't go away. The previous verb, God's love has been poured, from the original Greek, means a past event with ongoing effects and work. And it varies. Sometimes the experience of God's love is so low, you feel like you're in utter despair, loneliness, and abandonment. And sometimes the experience of God's love is so high, with overflowing joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, that you may need to ask Him to limit it. And I'd say for us, give us more of that. So not only God shows His love for us through experience by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but also God shows His love for us by saving us from His wrath. Verses 6 through 11. Let's look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Now, what does "for if while we were enemies" mean? Some have said that we are enemies of God, but God is not our enemy. We are opposing Him, but He is not opposing us. The argument is like this. In verse 10, here it says that we are enemies. We were enemies. Not that God is our enemy. And it also says that we were reconciled to God, not that He was reconciled to us. There are significant problems with this. One being that our understanding of what being reconciled is from the culture and how it influences us is different from the way the New Testament writers viewed it. In John 3:36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So this means that the one who truly believes by faith in Christ, we become partakers into this grace in which we stand, and we thus possess the ability to obey God out of a love for Him, because He first loved us first. But those who hate God do not obey Jesus, and therefore the wrath of God is against them, meaning that God is our enemy, and He is still angry with unbelievers because of their rebellion and rejection of Him. And He has every right to be, because He created us. So, God is an enemy of sinners, those who reject Him, whether directly or indirectly, and His wrath is the greatest obstacle to our eternal happiness with Christ. Because if God is against us, it doesn't matter who is for us. We're ruined unless God moves, which in verse 8 we see, "In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God's love is not moved by love on our own part, but He initiates it of His own divine goodwill to love us first. Verse 9, Paul argues from God's work to Jesus' work and how the connection makes a much more emphatic impact on our lives to live by faith into this grace in which we stand. So let's follow the train of thought that Paul has for us here. We were enemies, God's work. Reconciled, Jesus' work. Much more, since we are reconciled, God's work, we shall be saved by the life of Jesus Christ through His death, Jesus' work. This gives us assurance that we are saved from God's wrath. Saved here means initial justification, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can stand before Him, not guilty because of what Christ has done, not what we have done. It also means that we're completed in sanctification, that we're made perfectly holy at the day of our death before Christ, clothed in His blood, and the only reason we get into heaven is because of the person and work of Christ. We're glorified with Him, and we have future rewards in heaven. No sorrow, all joy with Christ, face to face. So salvation is based not on our own life, but Christ's life, and that is His resurrection. As Romans 6, the latter chapter, talks about this. Let's look at verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." So we are declared right by God, clothed by faith in Christ. We see that. Therefore, we can know that we will be saved from God's wrath on the day of judgment. That's our hope. John Piper makes a great connection here between the love of God and the wrath of God. He says, don't make the mistake of defending the love of God by denying the wrath of God. Because when you do that, you destroy the love of God. Because the highest point of the love of God in the Bible is God's rescuing us from the wrath of God. If there's no wrath, the whole fabric of the Bible unravels. And if you deny wrath to defend love, you lose love. Let's go on to verse 11. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, we must rejoice that God is ours, which is a beautiful thing. As John pointed out to us last week, when we're in utter despair, we can see that God is with us through that, and he brings us out of it. And so whatever blessings we ask for and receive, prayer is simple. Ask and receive, and keep your mind on Christ and the will of God through Scripture. And we must see that we can rejoice because God is the chief of all good things, and he becomes ours through faith in Christ. So we must fix our eyes on the death of Christ whenever we speak of our salvation. And secondly, we must fix our eyes on him as the satisfaction for our sins and be raised with him to new life. In closing, there is a moving story that displays God's love to us that I would like to share. There were foster parents named Perry and Sandy Downs, where they would take infant children into their homes for a few days or weeks or more, and then they were placed into permanent loving families. They have done this 20 or so times, and the Department of Social Services came up to them and they said, "We have a different situation here." They had twin boys who were 18 months old, and when the Department of Social Services dropped them off, they told the Downs that these boys have been in 9 homes their first 18 months, and in most of these homes they were abused. And in testing, these boys do not show a normal range of affection or emotion. They are not responding emotionally to adults like you would hope a healthy child would respond. They left them with the Downs, and when the Downs put the two boys to bed, they heard nothing, which was strange, especially with twin boys. The Downs crept back down the hall and saw that the boys were quietly weeping, because in every home that they had cried, they had been beaten, and they didn't want to be heard. And you can imagine how scared they would be with total strangers in a new home. And they stayed 18 months. And when they were taken and placed into a permanent home, the social worker did the typological post-testing and said to the Downs, something amazing happened to these boys, where they were responding like typical 3-year-old boys with affection and emotion in the way they relate to adults. What happened to these boys in 18 months at the Downs is that they had been loved like you are supposed to be loved in a family. And it literally healed them. It profoundly and tangibly affected their ability to relate to other human beings. That's what the love of God does for us. That's what it does for Christians. It heals us. It matures us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So let me remind you, my friends, that in the darkest hours and loneliest nights, when times of sorrow overtake you, when sufferings overwhelm you and you feel that you have no hope, when you feel abandoned and alone, remember that you can never fully experience the magnitude of suffering that Jesus experienced for you. You can never say that you've been utterly forsaken because Jesus was forsaken for you. Jesus always intercedes and has completely satisfied God's wrath for you and for me. Jesus, in his death, endured the full penalty of God's wrath for you and for me and was risen to new life to literally heal us by his love through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We live in a day and age where the family is breaking down all across cultural lines. And there is no human answer to that, but one answer from God's word alone. Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, much more shall we be saved from the life of Jesus Christ. And we have seen this through Romans 5, three reasons why this is true and how. One, God shows his love for us through hope in suffering. Two, God shows his love for us through experience by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And three, God shows his love for us by saving us from his wrath. May we know and experience this today and forevermore. Let's pray. God, we come before you humbly, submissive to your word to us this morning. We thank you for it. Thank you for your love, which has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Help us to know that more and more, not only today, but this week, this month, this year, as we revel in the beauty of who your Son Jesus Christ is for us. We thank you that we can see your love for us through hope in suffering. When we don't see it, Lord, that you are there, that we're not alone. Thank you that you show your love for us through experience, that we know it's you because it is an experience of it. Thank you that you show your love for us by saving us from your wrath. Thank you for saving us from our sins by faith alone. And we pray for anyone here who hasn't put their faith in Christ, that they would turn from their sin and turn to you and want to honor you and be in your presence and worship you all their days. We pray as we worship here and close out this worship service, Lord, that you would give us joy and peace of conscience and help us to live for you because your love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. We love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.